Epistle to the Corinthians and chapter 3. I'm reading at verse 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 5. Who then is Paul, and who is Apollos, but ministers by whom you believe, even as the Lord gave to every man? I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. Now he that planteth and he that watereth are one, and every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry. Ye are God's building. According to the grace of God which is given unto me, as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. For other foundation can no man lay, than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. And if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work should be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. And the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide which is built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. We observed last evening that in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, the apostle is still dealing with the matter of those divisions that existed amongst the saints at Corinth. I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, and I'm of Christ. And if in chapter 1 he tells them that those divisions were a dishonor to Christ, we observed last evening that in the first 4 verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 3, he tells them that the root cause of these divisions was their carnality. I want to emphasize yet again, the carnality of 1 Corinthians chapter 3 was not in terms of morality, not in terms of them being lacking in morality, but rather lacking in spirituality. There had been no spiritual growth. They were assessing everything on the level of human wisdom, instead of submitting to God and submitting to the Spirit of God. And this was an evidence of their immaturity, an evidence of their carnality. And from this there sprang the divisions that were among them. In verses 6 to 9, in this lovely analogy of the husbandry, the apostle is emphasizing that though there was rivalry amongst the saints at Corinth, amongst those saints at Corinth there was this party spirit. There was no rivalry whatsoever among the servants. It makes it clear to them in verse 9 that in fact the servant, they were laborers together. They were fellow workmen. Though there was rivalry amongst the saints, a party spirit amongst the saints, there was no rivalry amongst the servant. They were laboring together. Verse 6, the apostle makes it very clear that Apollos, he simply furthered, he followed, and he fostered the work of the apostle Paul. This is his language. I have planted. Apollos watered. There was no rivalry there. Apollos simply followed and furthered and fostered the work of the apostle Paul. And God gave the increase. By reason of the tense that the apostle employs in verse 6, in connection with both his and Apollos' work, it appears that Paul is referring to the work completed are the commencement of the assembly testimony at Christ. For the text that Paul employs here is the aorist text, the point text, referring to what that had been accomplished and that was complete in itself. Thus the apostle planted and Apollos watered. Now what are the thoughts in planting? Well, this idea of planting might refer to individual planting of plants, or the collective planting of a vineyard, or as here in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, the planting of a husbandry. You may remember that in Matthew chapter 15, our Lord said concerning the Pharisees, every plant which my heavenly Father hath not planted shall be rooted up. This is all speaking of individual planting. But in Matthew chapter 21, our Lord there spoke the parable of a certain householder who planted a vineyard and hedged it round about. The vineyard there, of course, was the nation of Israel. Thus it's not individual planting there, but it is collective planting. It's the planting of a nation. Now while Apollos and Paul were servants, by whom the Corinthians believed according to verse 5, and believing is of necessity an individual matter, yet it would appear that the planting and the watering are both in relation to the husbandry. Therefore, the planting and watering is in the collective sense. But what Paul is saying is just this. I planted that cultivated field. Apollos, he watered that cultivated field. We ask the question, how did Paul plant this cultivated field? For the details of this, we must go to Acts chapter 18. And this is what we read. That at Corinth in the synagogue, Acts 18 verse 4, Paul reasoned and persuaded both Jews and Greeks on the Sabbath day. Verse 5, Paul was pressed in the spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. The revised version rendering of that verse is this, that Paul was constrained by the word, testifying that Jesus was the Christ. And verse 11 of that chapter tells us that Paul continued there a year and 6 months teaching among them the word of God. And what was the result? Acts 18 verse 6. Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his heart. And many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed, and were baptized. And thus the assembly corn was planted by the apostle Paul. By the planting and watering of Corinth, there was now this cultivated field. A cultivated field came into existence at Corinth. In the days of the corn, not all the weeds of idolatry, and immorality, and ex-religion, there's now that cultivated field at Corinth. But if Paul planted, Apollos watered it. It is interesting to observe that this verb to water is the same word as used by Paul in verse 2. I have fed you with milk. Paul planted, and Apollos watered. Apollos fed. How did Apollos feed? Well, he simply fed that cultivated field by irrigating it with the water of the Word. This newly planted husbandry was fed by Apollos as he irrigated it with the water of the Word. It appears, of course, from verse 5 that Apollos had a part to play in the conversion of certain of these Corinthians as one of those servants by whom the Corinthians had believed. In fact, Acts 18 confirms it. Acts 18 verse 28, we were told in the revised version that Apollos, he powerfully confuted the Jews, and that publicly, showing by the scripture that Jesus was the Christ. Now how did Apollos water that causes the fuel that the apostles had planted. Well, again, Acts chapter 18 gives us the details. Acts 18 verse 27, he helped them much which had believed through grace. Where was Apollos watering this cultivated field? In fact, Mr. Garvey's rendering of this verse is interesting. Says Mr. Garvey, a more literal translation, he contributed much to those who believed through grace. Apollos gave this great contribution to those who believed through grace. So my dear brethren, here was Apollos' sphere of interest and labor when it came to Achaia. What was his sphere of interest and his sphere of labor? Just that newly cultivated field. How could it have been otherwise? And I ask you, how should it be otherwise today? And I don't like to refer to myself, but pardon me when I say this. I've been serving the Lord as I now do for more than 30 years. And I trust by God's grace to continue to devote my energy, physical, mental and spiritual, to those cultivated fields. I've been doing that for more than 30 years. Even though some of them may be weak numerically and weak spiritually, and the forces arrayed against them from many unexpected sources are gaining momentum, so that oftentimes one feels that one is fighting a losing battle. My brother, my sister, I want to admit, the truth of an assembly is so precious to me. And my conviction as to the truth of an assembly is so deep, I could not think otherwise. My young brother, my young sister, learn to appreciate the preciousness of an assembly. The preciousness of God's cultivated field. See to it that you have divine conviction about a local church. God's cultivated field in your recovery. And that to the young people in particular, devote your energy, physical, mental and spiritual, towards its prosperity. There's where Apollos labor. Locality is becoming the object of divine interest, and the sphere of divine operation in the book of the Acts is so stirring. I love to read the book of the Acts. And especially to observe localities becoming the object of divine interest and the sphere of divine operation. Think of that first Gentile church, the church in Antioch in Syria, when Gentiles became the object of divine interest. And Antioch in Syria became the object of the sphere of divine operation. We learn in Acts chapter 11 that evangelists came, converted Jews of the dispersion. They came to Antioch and they preached, and so to say. Then a pastor, or the better word, a shepherd, he was sent. Barnabas was sent from Jerusalem. And what did he do? He exhorted. Then a teacher was brought. Converted Saul of Tarsus. And he taught. Then prophets came. And the signified. Agabus was one of them. And thus Antioch and Syria became the sphere of divine operation. People in that town became the subject of divine interest. And evangelists came. A pastor was sent. A teacher was brought. And prophets came. My dear brethren, let me say this. If we today were to get right with ourselves, right amongst ourselves and get right with God and regain the vision of a covenant world, we might see in our day divine operation after the New Testament pattern. If indeed there is much time left for this to be done. Brethren, let the vision today of a cultivated field in our colony. Let the exercise of these things, and you know what we might see in these love days, here is becoming the sphere of the land, the operation, and people in certain areas become the object of the divine interest. If in verse 5, the Lord gave to Paul and Apollos their respective service, the language of verse is this, the Lord gave to each. In verse 6, having engaged in the divinely given service, preaching, planting and watering, the results, they must come from God. But God gave the increase. God gave the growth. But notice, the Lord gave to each their work. But God himself gave the increase. God himself gave the growth. So this word increase is a very interesting word. If you care to pursue it in the New Testament, you'll discover it's used on occasions of botanical growth. The Lord spoke of the lily growing. He spoke of the mustard seed growing, and it's the same word. It's used of human growth. The child Jesus grew physically. It's used of numerical growth. Acts chapter 7 verse 4, that in Egypt, the children of Israel grew and multiplied. There it's used in terms of numerical growth. It's used in terms of moral growth. 2 Corinthians chapter 9. The apostle prayer was this, that the Lord would increase the fruit of their righteousness. It's used in Ephesians for a spiritual growth. Growing up into the mind of Christ. And it's used in a variety of ways. The question, of course, in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 is this. In what sense is this word increase implied? Is it increase that is numerical? Or is it increase that is spiritual? Is it God giving increase numerically? Or increase spiritually? Now, as we proceed, we shall try to define what is meant by the expression God giveth the increase. What the apostle is saying here is just this. The husbandman, he may plant and irrigate with patient labor and with skill. But grow or increase must come from God. Thus it is in the local church. Servants might labor in the word, but what growth is going to be spiritually or numerically? Which is from God and for God must come from God. That is, Paul has established here that God is the efficient cause of any growth in the local church. It is God that giveth the increase. We might labor. We might labor to the point of weariness. But if there's going to be growth, either numerical or spiritual, growth which is of God and for God, that must come from God himself. Now what is the apostle saying in 1 Corinthians chapter 3? Just this. He's saying, I want you saints to understand that everything does not depend upon the servants. Result must come from God. Why then glory in me? Why then glory in Paul? Why then glory in Apollos? Why then glory in Cephas? Don't forget, everything doesn't depend on the servants. Result must come from God. Therefore do not say, I am of Paul, and I am of Apollos. Verse 7, the apostle takes the argument a bit farther and says this. So then neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. Now what is Paul saying now? We're saying just this. Not only is there no rivalry between the servants, for the servants are themselves nothing. There is no rivalry between us. And we've learned that the servants are nothing. But there is what? God is everything. My brother, the servant would be no rivalry of the servants. If the servants would just recognize their own nothingness, there could be no rivalry among servants. If servants would just recognize their own nothingness, and Father, there would be no rivalry, no jealousy, no envy in the sphere of the assembly. If all of us would just accept that we are nothing, and God is everything. Every time that the notice the apostle was a living example of this. And I'm sure you'll have to agree with me when I say this. I've yet to discover a humble brother causing any trouble. We all want to this Sunday. And we'll learn that we are nothing. My brother, let me say this. Is that enough to be proud in what I might be? Not so. In what I might have in terms of material wealth and possessions. Not bad enough. But how sad to be crowned in what I might think I am. Spiritual. Think of it. Be proud in relation to what I think I might be spiritual. Oh, let's get back to this. We are nothing. And God is everything. Ask you, my brother, don't accept that as your doctrine. Allow that to serve your conscience. I am nothing. God is everything. Neither is he that planteth anything. Neither is he that watereth. But God that giveth the increase. In verse 8, we discover Paul unto the servant after their present work and their future reward. And here we have a very interesting and important verse. The servant after their present work and their future reward. What does the apostle say? That he that planteth and he that watereth are one. That is, they're one now. And every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor in the future. We are one now. But in the future, each shall receive his own reward. So the thought in the apostle's mind appears to be this. Servants in the what now? They're one. And not only that, they're one thing. Servants in the what now, they're one thing. But in the future, they shall be several in terms of reward. Every man, in other words, each man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. That's Paul's teaching. A servant, we're one man, one thing. But at the judgment of Christ, we shall not be one. Each shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. Thus servants not only serve in a deep sense of their nothingness, but they serve as one in terms of interest, in terms of aim, in terms of object, planting and watering, recognizing that God is everything, and looking to God for the increase. how one today yearns and prays for this oneness. This oneness amongst those who serve the interests of God in the assembly of his people. We ask the question, how had it escaped us? Brethren, I believe this, that servants today, and I speak to my own heart, we not only lost the sense of our nothingness, but it caters to our pride to be given a place. Totally unwarranted and quite unscriptural. We would serve more in a spirit of oneness if we serve with the realization of our nothingness. My brother, don't assume a place. Don't allow the saint to give you a place. Seek to serve the Lord with a deep sense of your nothingness. And I discover this that oftentimes the brethren who are seeking a place are the quickest to God that had an approval of such a statement. Let's be honest with ourselves. Am I prepared to serve your son? Let's be honest with ourselves. Am I prepared to serve your son? God's interest in the assembly with a deep sense of my nothingness. And in oneness with my brethren, looking to God continually that he might give the increase. But what a future reward! Lots of the apostle, we shall not be one then. Each shall receive his own reward. The planter shall receive his, and the waterer shall receive his. And they shall receive the reward from a righteous judge, who only is capable of a right assessment. Each shall receive his own reward. Now I want to direct your attention to this. And here is an important matter. What shall be rewarded? This is important. What then does the verse say? Each shall receive his own reward according to his own labor, according to his own toil. The word is according to his own wearisome labor. Why the teaching of these verses is most precious. Verse 5. The Lord gives to each his service. Each brother is given his service from the Lord. Verses 6 and 7. God has given and continues to give the increase. The Lord gives to each his service, and it's God who gives the increase. What then is the service? What belongs to the servant? If the Lord gives them his service, and God gives them his increase, what belongs to the servant? In verse 8, Paul speaks of the servant's own reward and his own labor. Brethren, this is what belongs to me. My reward and my labor. Mine is the labor and mine shall be the reward. But will you notice? The apostle makes it clear that God does not reward the increase. That's not what's rewarded. Each shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. Isn't that interesting? The Lord doesn't reward the increase. I wonder why he doesn't reward the increase. God gives the increase. And the Lord doesn't reward what God gives, obviously. Thus it's not the increase that's rewarded. It's the labor, it's the toil that is rewarded. Since it is labor and not increase that is rewarded, I concluded that the thought, an increase here, is not only in terms of quality, but quantity. The struggle in terms of quality, but numerical increase. Acts chapter 2. The Lord added daily such, I should say. There's the Lord giving the increase. Numerical increase. The Lord added daily such as should be said. When we come to the next section, verses 10 to 15, we shall see that in terms of results, they shall either be reward received or loss suffered. But not in connection with God's husbandry. There's only the thought of reward. There's no thought in the section of loss suffered. For what is rewarded here? It's a person's toil. It's a person's wearisome labor in the sphere of the assembly. Whereas, think of this. The Lord rewarding the labor and not the increase. Here is an assembly. Large and flourishing. Situated in an area where people respond to the gospel. Where souls are saved. And the increase is large. Here is another assembly. It's small and it's new. It is situated in an area where there is downright hostility to the gospel. Few, if any, are saved. Few come into the gospel meeting. Even though these very few brethren, they weep, they pray, they have their open obedience, and they distribute tracts. My brother, my sister, can you think for one moment that those engaged in the work of spreading the gospel where it is comparatively easy, and workers are plentiful, can you think for one moment that they will receive a greater reward than those who are able oftentimes to the extent of weariness and heartbreak in the hospital territory? And oh, my dear brother, let us come back to this. It's the labor that God rewards and not the results. Brother in a small assembly, struggling for God in a hostile area, seeing very few results, let me tell you. It's not the results that God rewards, for he gives them. It's your labor. It's your toil that will be rewarded in that day. You know, the same is true of the comparison between those evangelists who preach to the thousands and that brother who stands on the doorstep declaring the gospel to the individual or preaching in a barn or a hut to the few. It also applies to the missionary who sees hundreds saved in those responsive parts of the world. And the missionary, who works, labors, perhaps amongst Muslims, and sees little evidence of fruit from his labor. God rewards not the rewards. He doesn't reward what he gives. He takes account of the power. He takes account of the labor. Thus the beautiful teaching is this. We are one here. Working together, having before us the same end, the same object. God's glory and the blessing of others. We shall be several in a reward then. Each shall receive his own reward. According to his own labor. I've seen from the recent life. Very few service they can say. And that the individual will say that by me. Is my joy matter. How could say that we did it? Because he was pioneering the gospel where it had never been had before. And I come along and I do gospel meetings. And some soldiers say, can I say that they're my joy and my crown?
possible not to sleep for the soul of Israel. Prayed for by God as text. Went to the sneezers. The gospel will be on the right. The gospel will be on the right. Heard the gospel over and over again. My dear brother, my dear sister, God takes account of it all. And each to receive his own reward according to his own labor. Let me tell you what I firmly believe. I believe that men who pray will see the greater reward than those who preach in that day. Rather less than others. God doesn't reward the increase. He doesn't reward that he gives. But he rewards us. He rewards. In fact, then the apostle concludes this section and commences the next, verse 9. For we labour together with God, your God's husbandry, your God's building. And notice he concludes this section by stating what they the servants were and what the Corinthians as a church were. Says Paul, we, that the servants, are labourers together with God. You the church, of God's husbandry. Said the apostle, you're God's husbandry. You're God's cultivated people. We are fellow workmen. With or under God. But that is the teaching here. It's not workmen yoked together with God. Labor together with God. That's not the thought. But rather workers yoked together with each other. In God's employment. Thus is Paul as far as we are concerned. Paul and Apollos, there's no thought of rivalry. And there's no thought of dividing the saints either. We're working together in God's husbandry. Now we want to look at verses 9 to 15. With an analogy of that of a building, you're God's building. We've thought of this cultivated field. Planted and irrigated by Paul and Apollos. Now, don't think of the local church as a building. What would discover? Paul is the architect. Christ Jesus is the foundation. And it's not Apollos that's building now. It's other than the building. Paul is the architect. Jesus Christ is the foundation. And upon this foundation, others are building. Thus the church at Corinth with God's building there. And the apostle, as a wise master builder, he laid the foundation. Now please notice, he laid down that foundation once and for all. While others continued to build up their apart. Well, that's the word, to build up their apart. It was necessary, therefore, that the building up should be consistent with the foundation laid down. Verse 10. I have laid the foundation. I have laid down the foundation. Whenever man seek it out, build it up there upon. And what Paul is teaching is just this. That the building up must be consistent with the foundation that has been laid down. And as Paul, it was according to the grace of God given unto me. I laid the foundation. Now what is this grace of God the apostle is speaking of here? According to which he laid down the foundation is the grace of his apostleship. Remember Paul's language in Romans chapter 1, by whom we have received grace and apostleship. This is what Paul is speaking of here. It was according to the grace of his apostleship that he laid down the foundation. Remember he said in Romans chapter 12, verse 8, I say by the grace given unto me, I say by the grace of my apostleship that is given unto me. And thus the apostle has a word. The word is a skilled master builder. He had laid the foundation. Notice, as a wise master builder. I wonder why Paul spoke of himself as a wise master builder. It may be Paul was thinking of those at Corinth, who showed their preference for the wisdom of this world. I would have criticized Paul's lack of enticing words of my wisdom. Paul said, I want to tell you, as a wise master builder, not wise in this world, but made wise by God, I laid down the foundation. But what about this plan, master builder? Laying down the foundation, Paul had acted as a master builder. Now, many of you have noticed that the word of master builder here is the Greek word from which we have the English word architect. That, in fact, is the word architect. The word here is architect. The Greek word is architect. And that's the word that Paul employs here. Well, let us observe a few matters that are very important. Paul was not the architect in the sense of having designed either the foundation or the building. He doesn't speak of himself as the architect in that respect. He certainly did not design either the foundation or the building. Nor was he the foreman builder in the sense of an official inspector of all the work that was being done. That's not the form. What then does Paul mean as a wise architect? I made the nation just this. Paul says, to me, there has been revealed the divine plan of the building. God gave to Paul the blueprint of a local church. It's in that sense, he is the wise master builder. God revealed to him the divine plan of the building. Verse 10, he has laid the foundation. And brethren, he has laid it once and for all. I want to make it clear here this evening that the foundation of local church is settled. It is fixed. That is the meaning of verse 11. Other foundation can no more lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. There might be different buildings. And they might use different materials as Paul goes on to show. But there is only one foundation. The word employed is not simply to build, as we've seen already, it is to build up from this foundation. The foundation has been laid. Different builders might build with different materials, but to build up from the foundation that has once been laid. We notice that in verse 11, the language of Paul is most emphatic. Listen to what he says. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Our good authorized version omit an important preposition in this verse. Let's read with this. For other foundation can no man lay beside that which is laid. Our authorized version omits that important word, besides. And I repeat what Paul says is this. For other foundation can no man lay beside that which is laid. What does Paul say? Simply this. There must be no addition. No substitution. Whether it be in opposition, competition, or controversy. With Paul, there is only one foundation of a local church. And there can't be anything besides, be it in terms of substitution, competition, or it might be competition. I want to say what I said at the conference. My young brother, my young sister in particular, I want you to do this. A local church is a divine institution. Let's be clear. A local church is a divine institution. Jesus Christ is its sole foundation. And please notice, not simply the doctrine concerning him that is involved, but the person of Jesus Christ is the sole foundation of local church. And that has been laid down once and for all in the scripture by the Apostle Paul. Something that distresses me a great deal in the old country is this. But this word "parasia" has almost dropped out of the vocabulary of any Christian today. They rather speak of politics. Okay. Just as we hardly ever hear people of no country speaking about being saved, this becoming a Christian. My brother and my sister, keep the language of the scriptures. We talk about becoming a Christian, some people think it's being a Christian, in contrast to being a pagan or an idolater. But there's more to it than that. Let me just mention this. Company is either an assembly or not an assembly. You have to make the choice, you know. We're either a local church or not a local church. And the foundation of each local church has been laid down once and for all in the scriptures. And that foundation is Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ the Lord. Let me say to young Christians here this evening. It was this precious book that meant so much to our forefathers. And in fact, cost them so dear life. In the land of truth and local church, and its sole foundation, Jesus Christ, it filled their hearts. And it cost them dear life. Jesus Christ is the sole foundation. The all-sufficient center of gathering. Let me say this. Not Jesus Christ plus, but Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ alone. Now, you know what do you mean by Jesus Christ plus? Not Jesus Christ plus an attachment to any group, any federation, any particular movement, or any particular denomination. Jesus Christ. And nothing besides. Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. That foundation has been laid by the Apostle Paul as a wise master builder and according to the divinely given grace of apostleship. And I repeat, it has been laid once and for all. There's just one or two remarks of which I want to start tomorrow evening in the will of the Lord. We ask the question, how did Paul lay the foundation? Brethren, he laid it by his teaching. That's important to remember. Paul laid this foundation by his teaching. This is how Ephesians 2 must be understood, for the apostle said, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. The apostle Paul is not there saying that the apostles and prophets are themselves the foundation. I know. Wonderful men, though they were, they would have been an inadequate foundation. They're not the foundation. What is Paul saying? Just this. We're built upon the foundation laid by the apostles and prophets in their ministry, in the teaching. And having laid the foundation, the apostle has a solemn word for those who build thereupon. It should, of course, be observed that all the building of anyone who builds ought to be the foundation of a local church. Brother, I said again, I have no authority to build up anything. There is no scripture of authority that exists. That's why I told you at the beginning of this meeting, for over 30 years, I've endeavored to serve God in those complicated years. And I believe I have no authority to build up, for there is no scripture of authority that exists in the world. We must see to it, brethren, that we're building upon a scriptural foundation. But now, who are these builders? And how did they build? True it is that verse 10 said, but let every man take heed how he build it. But that real should be, but let each take heed. Not every man, but let each builder take heed Thus it is in verse 13 of our correct verse that every man's work shall be made manifest. Well, that should read, the work of each, that is the work of each builder, shall be made manifest. You see, the teaching of these verses is not general. It is related to builders in an assembly. Not every man, but each builder in an assembly. I repeat, the teaching is not general, it is particular. And relates to builders in an assembly, but who are the builders? Now, Paul, by his teaching, laid the foundation. Teachers, by their teaching, they continue the building. But the builders here are teaching, are teachers. This section, therefore, has a solemn mark of teachers. Building in an assembly. Building by the teaching. I refer to one point, and then I conclude. Verse 10. But let each builder take heed how he buildeth thereupon. Let each take heed how he buildeth thereupon. The teaching now extends beyond Paul and Apollos. Paul is speaking of each builder, each teacher. And who does it say? Each teacher must take heed. This is a strong expression. He must take to heart. He must deeply consider. He must give earnest spiritual consideration as to his motives. Teachers must take it particularly to the motives. The motives of every teacher must be pure. I trust, my brother, as you teach in this center, your motives are pure. I trust you've analyzed your motives in the sanctuary. So that you feel together from all envy. Any spirit of rivalry. Any thought of self has come, doesn't it? You've completely renounced and avoided each and every attempt to make you a leader of a party. Or a school of thought. I say this, my dear brethren. Today, my heart is broken by many ostensibly in assembly fellowship, and by the teachings that I've been trying to destroy, but in fact not to the glory. I trust, my brother, you're not trying to destroy your assembly, which you want yourself. I want to ask now, go tonight, analyze your motives in the presence of God, and hear the Lord say to you, let each take heed how he doeth. How you're doing. See that you're not destroyed. See that in fact you're building. We've seen the rise of young men from your country. And the wounded a terrible influence on the young people. And they've led them away from the sinners. Some of these young men in the Redmond days, I warn them about it. I can think of one man in particular, I said to him, brother, I knew him so well. The brother, if you're not careful, you're going to become a spearhead. And leading young people away from your sinners. Ah, but just let him never do that. He has. The last time he saw me in Belfast paper, he walked past me, didn't even recognize me. Didn't want to recognize me. Brother, I want to ask you. Don't lead the young people away from your sinners. Don't, by your movements and your teaching, destroy. We got to the building. Take heed what you're doing and how you're doing it. Come. That will command thy holy word to thee. and these are matters that ought to speak to every heart tonight. Help us not to think the message is for someone else. Help us to apply it to our lives, our hearts. Help us, oh God, we pray that we value a local assembly and seek to build it up and not to destroy it. We pray now thy loving blessing. We commit us to thee as we make it with home. Would it please thee, O God, to grant us thy protective care? And are we just wanting all of weakness? To place our hand in thine, Father, we do not feel equal to the journey. We do not of ourselves feel equal to the task that lies to our hands. We need thy help. And we seek it now. In the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.